10 to 20, and we come to Psalm 19 tonight. The heavens declare the glory of God. This extraordinary Psalm of David, written 3,000 years ago, demonstrates not only his the fact that he was a profound thinker and a theologian and a poet, but that he loved God. He adored the God he saw around him. Its view of God is supported and enhanced by the majestic poetry that David employs. It challenges our intellect and it warms our affections. Its presence in the world today, Psalm 19 in the world today, as its words are there before each one of you, is a proof of the existence of God. How bereft the church would have been to have survived for 3,000 years without this glorious psalm, never having heard a sermon on it. How immediate this psalm is, how dynamic, how existential, how relevant. Today you will go home, and as you're going home then you will see the sun setting over the bay. The colour's a little bit different now because of the dust that's come from the Iceland volcano. The heavens will be declaring to you, God is glorious. This will be God speaking to you. The God who speaks to you now in his word will be speaking to you then as you look out of your car window, or you go for a little walk before you go home, or go out to the garden at the end of the day, and you look up and look around, and you will be seeing the handiwork of a glorious God. And our age and our community needs the reminder of this psalm at many different levels. David was surrounded by nations that actually worshipped the sun, or they worshipped the moon and the stars. They kissed their hand to the host of heaven. And this has changed in 3,000 years. Jyoti wrote to me, you remember, at the beginning of this year, the end of last year, and he said, don't come now to India and speak at our meetings in January. It's the same time as the Kumbh Mela festival. And this year is especially important year to the Hindus because of a certain alignment of sun and moon and planets. 30 million of them are going to immerse themselves in the Ganges River near Lucknow, where two other rivers flow into the Ganges. They believe that washing in the freezing Ganges on this occasion will remove their sins. And Hindu feelings are really running very high in the last weeks of January, and Christian meetings can be attacked, and any special meetings are considered provocative. All because of what millions of people read in the stars. Now, it's very different in the secular world that we live in. People look at the cosmos and they say, aren't we lucky? Aren't we lucky to be surrounded by such majestic glory and beauty? Aren't we lucky? Because they have to say it's only by chance that we are living in the world that we are living in. But they are also inconsistent, the people of our generation. They long for some principle, some organized structure that brings them into oneness in the world and gives them a destiny and a hope. Chance can't do that. And so numbers of the men turn to their horoscopes. One of you said to me when you worked in an office in town, an open plan office, how the girls came in the morning and took out their daily papers and turned and read to one another what their star signs were. They read their favorite horoscopes. And on the sentences there, they take such decisions as, who are they going to marry? Deciding by horoscope, by positions of the stars, as astrologers will tell them. Now the Christian looks at the sun and the moon and stars, of course, but he doesn't hold to those views. He doesn't worship the stars. He doesn't believe luck made them. And he doesn't get guidance from their position in the sky. He worships the maker of the sun and the moon and stars. He says, this is David's God. And through faith in Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, we know the Creator as our loving Heavenly Father. We've been reconciled by what Christ has done, and we can come into his presence and we can say, Abba Father, to the Maker of the universe. I want to see two things from this passage tonight. I want you to see, first of all, that the heavens are telling the glory of God in the first six verses. David is telling us that the world around us is the media by which God is speaking to mankind, and speaking very forcefully. Not whispering, not sotto voce, not hinting at people on this planet that he is glorious. God's media declare and proclaim this message lucidly. God's own hands. That's an anthropomorphism. It means, of course, God's own personal power and design made this world. And he is glorious. David says that the heavens pour forth this message, and they display this knowledge. The word pour forth in verse 3 is speaking of an artesian well or a geyser that sends up a great cascade of hot water, shoots it into the air, or a remarkable fresh water spring that never lets you down. The driest spell is there pumping out the water. And that this knowledge is like that. It floods the whole world day after day. It's not a local flood, but it's a universal flood of the knowledge of the glory of God, which pours forth from the heavens to the world, whatever the weather might be. Daytime, nighttime, winds, rain, sunshine, tornadoes, hail, rainbows, deep calm. Now I say, isn't God glorious? All the media have one message: God is glorious. No spin about this message at all. You can't gag this message. It is not that one day there'll be some freak meteorological condition, and on that day then the heavens will speak another message. That they will say something about another God, or no God. No, it's not like that. Their speech, their language is never silenced. Its voice is always heard. It's broadcast. The media of God's creation broadcast the message of his greatness and glory through all the world, day after day and night after night. When we talk about media, then we usually refer to TV and radio and newspapers and the great publishing presses and film and recordings. The media are the ways by which a message with a certain concept comes to us. And all the politicians are using all the media at this present time, signs and pamphlets through your door, and 5-minute spots on the radio and on television, and standing in the open air, they are in O'Englandour Square bringing us their message. And David is telling us that God has a means to communicate to people who live on this planet. He speaks through his creation. It's been made with such skill and lively authority and beauty. And it speaks then one clear and consistent message. It's the divine media by which his word comes through to the eyes and the minds of the entire human race. It's available to everyone, to the banker in the city of London, to a tribe in the remotest spot on earth who
hardly met someone outside their own tribal circle in a distant valley. They are receiving a revelation because it is a general revelation. It comes through creation to everybody without exception on this planet. It's saying God is glorious. God is powerful. His hands made the world. It says it constantly. It says it clearly. It can't be stopped. So no one is ignorant of God. Dawkins is not ignorant of God. He's clamping down on his knowledge of God, in his defiance of God. And your lecturers and your friends who want to say they don't believe in God, they are doing just the same. Because if they look around, if they look at the starlings and they look at the rainbow and they look at the sunset, they get a touch of God's divinity, God's power and God's glory there, that he is great. Let's think for a moment about the sun. The sun is introduced in verse 4. Quite suddenly, he makes his appearance. So David wants us to be aware that he is not talking now about nature. Nature isn't a biblical concept. Nature is a classical concept. David is talking about the sun, the moon, the stars. But the sun particularly, because it so simply dominates everything above us. It keeps all mankind and everything that lives and moves alive. There'd be nothing without the sun. It overshadows the world. It's exultant. It's magnificent. And yet it's not autonomous. It's not a lord to itself. It can't say, "Oh, I don't feel like rising this morning in the east. I don't think I'll ascend today. Or if I ascend, I'll zigzag and float around a bit. And then take a little rest and go down for a while and then I'll pop up again." The sun has to obey its maker. The sun operates by the laws that have been built into the creation by the Creator himself. God has pitched a tent for the sun, and that tent is the sky. It stretches from one horizon to another. Maybe you've been out in a boat in the middle of the Pacific or the Atlantic, or you've been to the prairies of Canada. And out in Saskatchewan, you've just seen how flat everything is and how big the sky is. And all that is a vast marquee for the sun. God has set it in its place, and then when he set up the marquee, then he says, "Sun, come forth. You know what you're to do. When you are to rise, and when you are to set, go to it." Up he comes. The great wall there, rising in the east, up he comes. The sun rises. Day breaks. A new morning. A new day. A long dark night. We couldn't sleep, and we long for daybreak, and here he comes. The sun rises. Verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. What a total panic if it didn't rise. You get the paper and you say, "Sunrise in Aberystwyth is 5:24. Doesn't come. 5:25 comes. Where's the sun? Oh, he comes. You can announce his time because God has made him in this way. He is so glorious. You know, Milton refers to him, and Milton says, "Thou sun of this great world, both eye and soul, acknowledge him, thy greater, sound his praise, both when thou climbest and when high noon is gained, and when thou fallest. Acknowledge your great Creator at every stage of your ascent and descent. To what can we compare the sun? Well, David says, let me think now. Some great monarch, a Tsar, a Maharaja, the most important man in the world, and he's resplendent in his wedding day finery. He's wearing the dress uniform of a major general, and he steps out of the state coach and he faces the eyes of all the world, the most powerful, the most handsome of all bridegrooms, and he's making now his long heralded and anticipated appearance. It's his wedding day. That's the sun as he comes. Ah, yes, here he comes, day after day, the wedding day of the sun. Or David says, let me compare him to a supreme champion athlete, like some fabulous gold medal winner, winning all dozen individual races at the Olympic Games, a gold medalist in every one, 100 metres, 110 metres hurdles, 200 metres, 400 metres, 400 metres hurdles, 800 metres, 1500 metres, 3000 metres, 3000 metres steeplechase, 5000 metres, 10000 metres, the marathon, the 20 kilometre walk, we'll put another one in. This champion has left the blocks, the gun has gone, off he's gone. Delighting in this race, enjoying every race, every encounter, and coming through as the champion of everyone. A champion rejoicing to run his course. Verse 5. What a champion God has put there, speaking for him, never tiring, delighting to show the glory of God as it goes through the heavens, day after day, saying to this world in its sin and its rebellion, your God made me. Your God made me glorious and wonderful. Here I am once again giving warmth and heat and energy and light to all the world. It was God who thought of creating the sun. He designed it. He designed the whole solar system. He made the earth and he placed the sun 93 million miles away from where we are sitting tonight. Further, well, we would be freezing. Nearer, we would be frazzled. The next nearest sun to our earth is 25 trillion miles away. It's that little twinkling star that you'll see. That's the nearest sun to our sun. Hands of God did this. That wasn't just luck. The hand that made me is divine, we've sung together. God can hold the sun, and oh, he doesn't get burned when he holds the sun in his hands. The heavens tell his majesty and his glory. I've said to you that there is a revelation of God in this world, and it leaves you without excuse. You who do not yet believe in him are without excuse because of the general revelation of his power and his Godhead and his glory day after day. Earlier this month, Anthony Flew died. Anthony Flew was the professor of philosophy at Reading University for many years, and students like Peter Harris, who studied philosophy here and was leading the CU. Those years ago, oh boy, he said to me as we talked this week about Anthony Flew, oh, that's all I got, Anthony Flew. He was the man. He was the spokesman for what you could know about reality. He was tall and angular and energetic. His father was a keen Methodist. And he had been one of the most well-known atheists of our generation. But a couple of years ago, he repudiated his atheism. He became an apostate atheist. And what had persuaded him that God exists was the testimony that he could not deny of God in creation, particularly the findings of 50 years research into DNA. And he believed that all that they had discovered about the helix, the double helix bend and the molecular structure, the genetic research, were all together a new and enormously powerful argument that said this world didn't come about by chance, by luck, by an accident. Arguments for God being the God of power and intelligence and design were now, he considered, much stronger than when he had set out as a young man to repudiate the faith of his father. So in 2007 he wrote a book, and it's entitled There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And that, of course, was an intense irritation to fellow philosophers and atheists. That change, he acknowledged, to the testimony of God in creation. Now, how can I use the revelation of God in his creation? Well, let me use it two ways, as the apostles used it. Firstly, to turn your attention to Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to read three or four verses there, and you'll find them very useful. Paul is going there with Barnabas to Lystra. And he's appealing in a message that he gives them to the idol worshippers of the city, the Greek idol worshippers. And he's dismissing their bankrupt religion. And he's telling them of the living creator. Acts 14 and verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he had all nations go their own way. Yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. God does that to all men everywhere. This is our message then to you tonight, that the same God has showed personal kindness to you. You've been ignoring him for years. You've been saying, there's not enough evidence for me to believe in God, and so you won't think of him, you won't consider him. And yet he's blessed you. He's blessed you with prosperity. He's blessed you with a lovely spring evening like today. He's blessed you with full refrigerators and a pantry and cupboards that are filled with food and drink, shelves lined with books, walls hung with paintings, music centres with the best compositions. You've got all that delight. God has given it to you. He's given you the joyful hearts that you have when you're son-in-law calls you and says, your daughter's had a baby and it's healthy and she's fine and she's come through it. What joy he's given you. Much joy he's given you. You're in debt to God. You are. He's blessed you richly. His testimony in the heavens above and the gifts you've received from him put you all in debt to God. And that's Paul's invariable message when he went out from the shelter of his former Pharisaic background in Judaism, and he launched into the Greek world. He fought and was the most marvelous evangelist to them. He says to the Athens people, you worship, what you worship is something unknown, and I'm going to proclaim him to you, the God who made the world and everything in it.
is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of heaven. And he's the Lord of this meeting tonight. He's the Lord of Aberystwyth. He's the Lord of this earth, our Jesus. So that's one of the great applications whereby Paul takes the message from of general revelation of God in the world around us, and he applies it to men and women. And then I want you to see now what he does when he writes to the Romans. And so turn back from Acts, turn on from Acts to the letter to the Romans, chapter 1. And let's begin to read from verse 18 there. And again, it is this great theme of general revelation that means all men and women are without excuse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They worship crocodiles. Can you believe it? God speaks to our town. He says to Aberystwyth, you have the Bible. Gideonis will give it to you. You refuse to read it. You won't come to have the Bible explained to you. But, well, okay, God will still speak to you. You can't say, Lord, we didn't ken. He'll say, ah, you did ken. You did know. You did know. I'll tell you about myself. The heavens are telling you that God is infinitely powerful and wise and glorious. They are a majestic witness. They simply take your breath away. The wonder, the glory of this world around us. God has made that plain to you. In other words, you know God, but you are clamping down on that witness, that testimony. You're not giving thanks to him as being a powerful, glorious, kind, good creator, the author of all the great things that you've enjoyed in your life. You're not going to him for mercy. See, men and women, and you know many of them, they're made in God's image and likeness, and they're people of wonderful kindness. There's a love about them. There's a generosity. They would lay down their lives for you. You've been the beneficiary of sacrifices of other people. Look how your mother looked after you and cared for you. How she denied herself. She gave you the best cuts of meat. And she gave you a good diet and she cared for you. She wanted you to be strong and healthy. She wanted you to get on and do well. Improve your life and to rise much higher than she did. She was a simple woman. But she loved you and denied herself for you because she was made in God's image and likeness. That's why she was reflecting the God who had made her. And yet you won't come to hear the Bible preached. You won't come to Arthur Place on a Sunday night and have the Bible explained. Yet God says, okay, I'll speak to you. I'll meet with you. I'll give you a sunset touch. I'll awaken you. I'll convict you. You'll know it from the Christian people and their integrity. They work in the university with you. They're teachers in your school. They're children
in your class, their fellow students, their your neighbors, and they give a witness to you. People he's made there in the heavens above, he speaks to you, but you quench it, the voice, you strangle it, you won't let it speak, you gag it, you blind yourself to the words and the beauty of God in creation. That's your condition. You're without excuse. When God puts you in hell, you are without excuse. Professor Anthony Flew had just a sharp intellect. He opposed the existence of God for 60 years. And yet he looked at evidence. He looked at it. It was there. It was speaking to him. And in the end it overwhelmed him. God made the world, he said. Now, please don't remain where he remained. He remained there. A divinity, a deity had made the world. My friends, that's not enough. The devils believe that. They can't deny what they see in the glorious world when they creep out of the caverns of the pit and see the wonders of God's world. They know God made it. It's not enough to know God made the world. That God has made himself known in his Son, Jesus Christ, without whom was not anything made that was made. So go to a Bible preaching church, don't stop. Go to the bookshop and buy books on the knowledge of God. The people working in the shop will help you. Come and hear the word of God, and come with an open mind, and come with a hunger and a thirst to know this God for yourself. Don't ignore it. It's personal to you, this knowledge of God in the heavens and the earth. It's personal to you because he is a personal God. So that would be my message. If I had, instead of you believing men and women in majority here tonight, if I had the 18,000 population of Alfred Place, and I had a large megaphone and was addressing them, that's what I would say to them. I've not even mentioned the inner voice of conscience that God has given to all men and women, commanding us when we do right and pointing the finger at us when we defy him. So we know that this is a moral universe and that we've got to answer to the God who made it. But you are without excuse. That extra dimension, it's not here in the psalm. You know what standards God expects of you. You know that this revelation of God in the world around us does not reveal his grace and his pity and his mercy and his free salvation in Jesus Christ. That revelation is a revelation of redemption, and it is found in the Bible. And so you need more than just to be a worshipper of the God who made the heavens and the earth. You need to be a worshipper of the God who speaks to us in the Bible. And so he turns to that theme now. In the second half, in verses 7 to 11, the scriptures are telling us the rewards of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and now in these next 6 verses, the scriptures are telling us the rewards of God. I get that from verse 11. By them, by the scriptures, is your servant warmed in keeping them. There is great reward in keeping what scripture says. Now there are a couple of things we need to point out as we briefly jump into this part of the psalm. And that is, in the first 6 verses of Psalm 19, the word for God that is used all the way through is the word El. Elohim is the plural form, El is the single form. God, God the Creator, God the Mighty One, God the All-Powerful One. And that's the only name for God that we see in these first 6 verses. What moral qualities of tenderness and love and relationship then
he doesn't give us in the first six verses, simply El, mighty God. But no, you look at verse 7 and onwards in this next section, and you have it in your Bibles, Lord, in capital letters, and that means, of course, that the word there is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's there. The name of the covenant God, the God now who relates and says to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then you will notice the structure of these fascinating verses, how David makes a series of observations. And he does it, firstly, he uses six different words to describe scripture. And they are nuanced. We're told that the Eskimos have many different words for snow. And then I read somewhere that that isn't the case. That's a sort of urban myth. Well, a painter will have 20 words for red, won't he? You have different shades of red and different shades of blue, another 20 words. And so for scripture, then, there are six words here, different nuances of what the Bible is. It just shows its variegated richness. That's what he does. And then you will see that each of the six descriptions of scripture has a balancing adjective that describes the quality of the Bible. See them? The Bible is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and sure. But he's not finished. Now he will tell you six different effects that the Bible has on people who treasure it and love it and desire it more than much fine gold. It makes wise simple people. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It endures forever. It's altogether righteous. It makes wise the simple. You'll see that. I missed that one. Imagine I had a product. Imagine this was, I was a salesman. And I'd come here tonight and you were before me standing and I was on the platform and I had some snake oil. And I was saying to you tonight, look, you take this, it'll revive your soul. It'll make you wise. It'll give joy to your heart. See it? I have it here tonight, my friends. It gives light to your eyes. It lasts forever. It's all together, dependable and sure. Here it is. Would I have any trouble in selling it to you? None at all. You say, how much is it? And you would be prepared to pay big bucks at something that would be guaranteed to revive your soul, make you wise, give joy to your heart and light to your eyes, would last forever and be altogether reliable. How much you'd say? I'd give you £20,000 if you can do that for me. Cheap at the price. I would say, it's free. It's free. It comes from this great loving heart of God. His word. His message to us. His good news to us. It is absolutely free. Jesus said, your word is truth. He said, the word of the Lord endures forever. It is written. It is written. He said, he hid behind it. He fed on it. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's not on bread alone. And the breathless delight that he has then, when he announces the six different names for God and the six adjectives that describe the different things that God says. And then the great conclusion. He says, scriptures, they are more precious than gold. You believe that now? You believe that the Bible is more precious than all the money you've got in the bank, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey, than the honey that comes from the comb, fresh honey. By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Now there are these six reasons then
why you should be Bible boys and girls, and why you should be Bible men and women. Firstly, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The law of the Lord, it just says that God gives us instructions, doesn't he? He tells us how we should live. We know. People don't know what to live for. They don't know what's right and wrong. A man once came to the manse. He was a student and he was in such a mess. He thought he was being haunted by the spirit of his dead father. And he had to make sacrifice. And he needed two things. He needed to know what was right and wrong. He didn't know. And he needed to know that there was mercy and grace from God for him. And he came to church, and just as you come and listen, his life was transformed, and he met a girl in the church and married her. He did that. The law of the Lord is perfect. He discovered it. It revived, converted his soul. He was changed by it. We've got the situational ethics of our day. We've got no absolute standards. They said, situationalists, Joseph Fletcher and the others, say the only certain thing is love. And so they say you've got to really work it out for yourself. What's right for you? That's our problem with sex education in schools. It isn't lodged in a moral structure. What's right for you? What's right for your partner? You know, think about it now. Take responsibility in it. No absolute standards. They don't exist. Remember John Murray speaking on this and saying, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. Secondly, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the heart. Now you have, from the law, you have statute. And the statute would be just a little different from the law, because it would show you it had some official penal sanction about it. It was a statute. It was there. Now I don't think every religious book is trustworthy. I think most religious books are the most untrustworthy pieces of paper that you could ever read. I don't trust the Book of Mormon. I think it's hokum from beginning to end. I don't believe that the papal encyclicals are trustworthy. I don't believe that the Tibetan Book of the Dead is in any way trustworthy. I don't believe that the Quran is trustworthy. I warn you about the writings of Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy. Not trustworthy. If you see Watchtower printed on a book or a magazine, it's not trustworthy. Not trustworthy. But the scriptures, they're trustworthy. They are. They are. You can believe them and you can quote them, every part of them, like Jesus did. He said, your word is truth. He said, you do to others as you would have them do to you. Isn't that a wonderful precept? They say, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Forgive 70 times 7. Oh, what trustworthy words, statutes are found in Scripture. They give wisdom to simple people. They give wisdom to a cobbler like William Carey, to a tinker like John Bunyan, to a house domestic servant like Gladys Aylward. Their impact upon Christians was profound. Simple people were enriched and transformed by the Bible. So you can trust the Bible. You can hardly read it too much. You can hardly meditate on it too much. You can hardly love it too much. You can hardly obey it too much.
the Bible.
That's why you ought to be Bible boys and girls, because Bible boys and girls grow up to be Bible men and women. Thirdly, the precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart. It's not a doer religion, is it? I'm not a doer man. Our elders are not doer men. Our deacons are not. Their wives are not. Our church members are not a lot of so besides. We're not. We're men that have bubbling joy in our hearts. Now, there are some teachings in the Old Testament that are perplexing, because there were laws for the theocracy in the Old Testament that was unique for that period. They were right for that period. The precepts of the Lord are right. And then there are precepts under the New Testament that you might find perplexing for women. Why women may not hold office and be preachers in a church. And God makes that very clear in a number of places in Scripture. That's there in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, it is right. Now, you may be a homosexual and you may think that your relationship then with a fellow homosexual is beautiful. But the Bible says, while God admires your friendship, genital activity between two women or two men, forbidden. And if God says it, it's right. The precepts of the Lord are right. And they give joy to the heart. You think, I'll get joy my way. I'll do it this way. I'll do it that way. Its end is death if God says it's not right. But if you do what God says is right, if you take up your cross, if you break the dearest idol you've ever known, follow Jesus Christ, you will have joy in your heart. There's no other way. Fourthly, the commands of the Lord are radiant and they give light to the eyes. Well, they do, don't they? Here's a command. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is that command. Doesn't it give a radiance to your eyes, that command? Let not your heart be troubled, the command says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and take you to myself. The commands of God are radiant. Our eyes light up when we hear the blessed gospel. Fifthly, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. We had a headmaster in our school, and we were all scared of him. Never saw him smile. There was a fear that we had of him, but it didn't make us pure schoolboys. The regimental sergeant major on the square can get the troops marching up and down, and woe betide anyone whose uniform isn't clean or fails to march in step with the others. They all fear him, but he doesn't make common soldiers pure. God's commands make us pure. Angels in heaven, holy angels, bright, they are pure because they always do the will of God in heaven. That fear is a holy reverence. It's full of love. This holy, sin-hating God, he loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't spare him. He sent him into this world for us and our redemption, because he loved us. And through the sacrifice of Christ, he, holy, just, righteous, could be reconciled to us through Christ. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. With deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. And lastly, the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Well, we've lived through a century in which fad after fad came into
the Welsh pulpits. They reigned there briefly, and then they were overtaken by another usurper who had a brief ascendancy until another took over. We've had education, and we've had socialism, and we've had pacifism, and we've had nationalism, and we've had internationalism, and feminism, and ecology, and they all came, and they all stood in the pulpit for a while, and the hungry people were not fed. They took their bow and they declined, and pulpits that hung onto them a little bit longer all died. And the wrecks of their chapels, like extinct volcanoes, fill our land from Anglesey to Monmouthshire and from Pembrokeshire to Powys. They weren't sure words. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. They weren't like that. They were the fads of men and women who had some good ideas, but mixed with much that was erroneous. The word of God is altogether sure and righteous. So boys and girls who believe them grow up to be sure men and women. You can rely on them. You can depend on them. They're strong men. They don't chase butterflies through their lives. They're strong and sure in their careers and their relationships and as parents and in family life and personal life and church life. They live sure and righteous lives and they die sure and righteous. That is why we are given here six reasons why Scripture is more precious than gold. Gold couldn't do that for you. Much fine gold couldn't do that for you. But oh, my friends, it's honey sweet to a church to be a Bible-believing church, to love Scripture, to know Scripture, to be a congregation that receives the Word of God, that says to its pastor, you teach us the Word now. Next Sunday you give us the Word of God. That's what we want. How blessed we are to have the words of God. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Lord, bless your word to us again tonight. Help us to treasure it and to think about it and know these blessings in our own lives increasingly. Oh, favor us, Almighty God, with such blessings. For Jesus' glory's sake, Amen.